Your Bible to John chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Mr. Thomas Boston helps us introduce our topic today. He says, Death is an inexorable, irresistible messenger who cannot be diverted from executing his orders by the force of the mighty, the bribes of the rich, or the entreaties of the poor. It does not reverence the hoary head, nor pity the harmless babe. The bold and daring cannot outbrave it, nor can the faint-hearted obtain a discharge in this war. The topic that we are discussing for the next few weeks is eternal life. That there is an eternal estate. That there is something beyond this life. We are still talking about saving faith. If you remember last week, we talked about justification and sanctification because we are what? We accept, we receive, and we rest upon Christ for justification, for sanctification, for eternal life, as it is indeed by virtue of the covenant of grace. But it is indeed upon Christ that we rest. And so this is a continuation of our study of saving faith, because now it is time to turn our attention to eternal life. It's interesting that the Bible uses the term eternal life. Sometimes it uses the term everlasting life, and I'm okay with either one of those terms. They're both biblical terms. But in that modifier, eternal or everlasting, is put on the front of life, well, it distinguishes it from another kind of life, right? I mean, isn't that the purpose of saying eternal life? And there are times, haven't you maybe seen this in your own reading of the Bible? You'll be reading along and the word life will be used. And you'll wonder, is that eternal life or earthly life? Well, let me go back and read a few verses before and a few verses after and see if I can figure out which life is being taught about there. In our study of covenant theology, we looked at the way some folks use the term life or shall live in Leviticus 18:5. And we searched out those places in the Old Testament where Leviticus 18:5 is quoted. It's quoted again in Deuteronomy. It's quoted again in Nehemiah. And it's quoted again in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Nehemiah 9 and also Ezekiel 20, three times. And then the Apostle Paul quotes it twice in the New Testament, Romans 10:5 and Galatians 3:12. And what does Paul mean when he says that the man that doeth them shall live in them? What did Moses mean when he said that? Is he talking about eternal life? Is he talking about temporal life? Or is he talking about a manner of life? You see, sometimes it's very difficult to ascertain that. So to be clear then, we are resting upon Jesus Christ. We are believing, receiving, accepting of the Lord Jesus Christ and resting upon Him for eternal life. Well, we might also understand that because Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, doesn't He hold our temporal life in His hand as well? He does. And the only guarantee we have of our next breath is what? Well, none, really. The only breath that's guaranteed to us is the one that we just took, the one that's in the past, the one that's history. And so, yes, it is indeed Christ that sustains our temporal lives, but that is not what we're talking about when we're talking about saving faith. Because can't we have faith in Christ to the point that He take our temporal life away and that is no failure of His mercy to us? But eternal life, well, that is something we can't live without. Right? Hopefully you got that. Hopefully this thing is on, right? Okay, so let's talk about where we're going here over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about, first of all, the brevity of this life and taking our eyes off of this life and putting it upon the next. And then secondly, we're going to begin talking about the difference because, frankly, can I just tell you straight up? There are only two places where the members of the human race will spend their eternal lives. And I hope you understand that everyone has an eternal life of sorts, that for some, that eternal life cannot really be called life at all, because it is an ever and abiding death. And in fact, it is so unlike what the Bible describes as eternal life that it is called the second death in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The second death. And then there is eternal life, and that is also described in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22 in broad covenantal and prophetic strokes, all of which are very comforting, blessed, reassuring, faith-building, if you will. I will also say this about the sermon that I pray I'm about to preach, and that is that it's the kind of sermon that empties churches. This is the sermon after which I may look over the audience and say, "Will ye also go away?" Because we'll be talking about things that we're not comfortable talking about. It's not pleasant. It's hard for us. And it's rendered all the more difficult because of the way that we have sanitized death and corruption out of our existence. Sometimes in the summer, on the way home toward Levon, although that road is being expanded, and we pray that in our lifetimes it may finish, they will have, you know, there will be a particular portion. It's only two lanes, and we'll see maybe after a rainstorm or after some event, there will be a possum or a raccoon or something that has gotten hit on the road. Sometimes in different parts of the country, those are bigger animals that we see dead on the side of the road, deer and so on. And then sometimes, if you know folks that own horses, if a horse dies, well, that's a big project, isn't it? But, you know, that's really the closest look in our society that we have at death and corruption, because the rest of the process has been contracted out and sanitized and drawn away from us, so that we don't think about it much, and frankly, we like it that way. We don't want to think about it too much. But I hope that you heard the encouragement to think about it from Mr. Boston when he said, "Death is an inexorable, irresistible messenger who cannot be diverted from executing his orders." Truly, he is speaking the truth to us. And so Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after comes the judgment. or as my gentleman that I used to listen to an awful lot on the radio used to say, Dr. Walter Martin, he would say, the death rate is still one per person. That's right, isn't it? It is. And so we may have a hope that the Lord would return before we die. And that day or hour, He knows that. We don't. In fact, we're told always to be ready, aren't we? That one of the reasons our Lord has not told us when that would be is exactly for the purpose of remaining vigilant. And so we must conclude then that this is a date that every one of us will keep. And I would challenge you today through this sermon and hopefully some other meditations and discussions that you have, I would challenge you to think more upon that particular day that we will all meet so that your understanding of, appreciation for, longing for, and as Peter says, hastening toward, that is eternal life, would be the much sweeter to you. That you would understand more fully what a great thing that is. So this specter of death then is the elephant in the room of every conversation we have with the wicked. That hidden fear that none acknowledge. That about which we deceive ourselves, putting it out of our mind as if it will never come. Thus far we have spoken about the way of faith, the characteristics of faith, the object of faith. We have seen the spoils of faith, faith's rewards, if you will, although not meritorious in justification and in sanctification. And now we come to the consideration of eternal life. And here it is the place that men ought most to have their interest because of the fleeting nature of earthly life. Yet so sadly, it is not the case, is it? The sad case is far more along these lines, that men will trade away eternal life for temporal concerns. Although the witness of death is all around them, and the creation of their own bodies to testify to them of the death that surrounds and engulfs our race. Rather, with the prophet Isaiah, we understand that we have made a covenant with death in our natural estate, and with hell, with the grave, we are in agreement. And what is that agreement? Well, mostly that's, I won't talk about you and you leave me alone for a while. Right? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 15. How about 14? Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Oh, but we've made a covenant with death. It's not going to touch us. It doesn't come up to this doorstep. Everywhere else, maybe. I was listening to a lecture by a really good Old Testament theologian. He was talking about the meaning of the word Sheol. It was a very, Sheol is the Hebrew word often translated as grave, sometimes as hell. And he said this. He said, and it was kind of off topic in the lecture, it's when he took off his lecturer's hat, put on his pastor's hat, and he said, you know, we often think of other people dying. But we don't think of our own death, do we? That it's easy for us to picture someone else dying and us, you know, having something to do and to care for them, to bring them to their grave and so on. But we don't think of ourselves dying much, do we? I thought that was a pretty astute comment. It's just like the people of Isaiah 28:14 and following. We've made a covenant with death. And so when all this bad stuff comes, you know, the tornado is going to take out our next door neighbor. It's not going to take us out. The flood, when it comes, we won't be touched by it. Brothers and sisters, we will be. We will be. The covenant that we make with death is a covenant of lies. This keeping ourselves aloof from that is a self-deception. And that self-deception, as long as we maintain it, will, I think, in some way hinder our appreciation for what Christ has done for us in giving us eternal life. Turn with me also to Proverbs chapter 8. Not only has the world made a covenant with death, but there's something beyond that covenant that Solomon speaks of here in chapter 8. Verse 34, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." So truly there is this love-hate relationship in our natural estate with death. Right? In our natural estate. As we come corrupt from our first father Adam, there is a love-hate relationship with death. We know he's out there. We know he's there. That specter with the sickle and the shadows, he's over there, but we don't look over that way. It's like drawing the blind. He's not really there. So we deceive ourselves. And so what we do then is we testify to that estate, that loving death, by doing what? Well, like Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Hebrews 12:16. So Jacob comes in. Now, do you think that Jacob and Esau grew up in Isaac's household without hearing about the blessing of Abraham? Well, probably not. That was probably a daily topic, if not a weekly topic. Who are we? We're the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? We're the ones that are going to inherit the world. We're the ones to whom the gospel has been preached. We're the ones who by faith inherit all of the promises of God. We are the ones who by faith will be raised from the dead, like I was, figuratively, on the top of Mount Moriah, so Isaac might say to his sons, Jacob and Esau. And so what do we have then? We have Esau coming in from the field one day, faint, hungry, and Jacob stirring up his pot of victuals. And Esau says, "Can I have some of that?" And Jacob says, "Well, it's for sale. There's a high price because more than anything else in this whole wide world, I want the birthright." Esau said, "Well, the birthright's meaningless to me if I'm dead anyway. So take it away. Take the birthright." And then Moses comments on that, "Thus Esau despised his eternal inheritance." Right? That's what his birthright was. It was his birthright. He was circumcised. His birthright was to receive the inheritance, but he did not get it. And so we trade away eternal concerns for temporal, don't we? Like Esau. We have the fool who in Proverbs 7, 6 through 23 will trade away his eternal life for a night of pleasure with the harlot. For one night of pleasure, he will trade away his eternity. Is that a good bargain? Why would we make such a bargain? Because we do not think enough about eternal life and we think more about this life and its pleasures. We read in Matthew 13:22 that the cares of this world can choke out the Word of God and make it unfruitful. And so once again, temporal concerns trump eternal concerns. And a man may gain all in this life, but Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. The Scriptures also are clear. They tell us something about ourselves, that we do not rightly consider our latter end. Last week we read the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Do you remember what Moses said there? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32:29. Oh, that they were wise, that they would consider this, that they would consider their latter end. I think that's good advice, don't you? That we would consider our latter end? In Isaiah 47:1-11, the Lord speaks of Babylon and how this was her sin. She failed to consider the end of her ways. That's in Isaiah chapter 47. In Jeremiah 5:30-31, it speaks to the same issue. What will you do when the paths upon which you travel reach their destination? Causes us to consider what paths we're on, doesn't it? Where does the path of rebellion lead? Well, it leads to death. Eternal death. You remember last week when we talked about sanctification as a gift, as one of the fruits of faith, one of the spoils of faith, if you will. And why we could say then with the Apostle Paul that these three lists that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5, we could look at those three lists and Paul said what? Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who travel in those paths will reach the end of their destination, which is what? Death, eternal death. Eternal separation from the comfortable presence of God. My dear brothers and sisters, when we hear that we rest upon Jesus Christ for eternal life, can we remember? Will this jar us back to a real understanding that this life is fleeting and temporal, and that eternal life is where we ought to have our eyes, our thoughts, our minds? In Lamentations chapter 1, spoken of the people of God by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, do you remember your Bible history, folks? Do you remember how and why and when the book of Lamentations was written? Well, you remember that Jeremiah was the prophet of the end of the nation. He was the prophet that prophesied over the nation in the days when Nebuchadnezzar came in three waves and leveled the city and took away the captives. Jeremiah himself went on a forced march to Egypt with the rebels that refused to do what the Lord himself told them. And so Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. And a sermon that involves a strong exhortation with weeping is often called a quote-unquote Jeremiad. Have you ever heard that term? That's why it's called that. And so Jeremiah then writes the book of Lamentations. Notice the title. What is he lamenting? He's lamenting the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Judah, the wiping out of the holy city, the tearing down of the temple. Do you remember that great big brass sea that was like 10 feet across and round, and it was supported by 12 brass oxen that looked three to the north, south, east, and west. And it had, I don't remember how many stations around it for the priests to come and wash themselves. They called it a sea. It's basically a brass swimming pool. Nebuchadnezzar came in, you know what they did? They cut it up and they carried it away in chunks to Babylon, along with everything else, the gold and silver and everything. And so in verse 9, notice what Jeremiah says of chapter 1. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembered not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Consider then these other difficulties. Man's life in this world is vanity, Ecclesiastes 7:15. We sung earlier today in Psalm 90, verse 5, that these days of ours are like a sleep. That's what Moses says. They're like a sleep, these days of ours. What does that mean? Children, have you ever had a great plan tomorrow? You know, your mommy and daddy will tell you, okay, it's Tuesday. Tomorrow when we get up, we're going to go to, pick your favorite place, the water park. We're going to go to Six Flags. We're going to go to Disney World. We're going to go on a trip. And so here it is the night before, and you're so excited. You don't know how you're ever going to be able to sleep. And what do your mom and dad tell you? You say, oh, we have to wait until tomorrow. And they tell you what? Go to sleep. And it'll be just like a few moments when you wake up in the morning, then we can go. Go to sleep, and the time will just pass by so quickly when you're asleep that when we get up in the morning, it'll just be like a minute has gone by. Remember that, children? Have you ever heard that? Moses says, the days of our life are like a sleep. They're like a sleep. In other words, they're gone before you know it. They pass by so quickly that when you look back, you think, is this it? Is this all? That's what Moses says. They're like a sleep. The prophet Isaiah, also quoted in the New Testament several times, says all flesh is like grass. Why does he say grass? Why doesn't he say all flesh is like the cedars of Lebanon? You understand in that comparison, don't you? Because grass comes up in the morning and it's down at night. I remember we have these little flowers out in our backyard. Beautiful little flowers, evening primroses. They're the yellow rose of Texas. Have you seen them? Do you have them in your yard? You know, during the day you don't see them. And then as soon as the sun goes down, boop, they pop open. And then the sun comes up in the morning, boop, they're gone again. Right? And they're only here for just a few weeks. Like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. Like us. Like us. Man's life is short. And although people live marginally longer today than before, still those years fall short in comparison to man's long home of Ecclesiastes 12:5, right? Then man goeth to his long home, is how Solomon quaintly puts it at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. James describes our lives like a vapor which appears early and departs the same. Right? James doesn't say, oh, like a vapor that appears in the morning and is gone by nighttime. No, the vapor comes and you see it when the sun first comes up, and then before the sun has risen to his height, the vapor is gone. That's the word James uses to describe our lives in James 4:14. That it is also frail, uncertain, and short-lived. The psalmist reminds us that our breath is in our nostrils. That is, there's no place to store it up. There's no place to bank it, to keep it. But it's always there, ready to leave and ready to depart. And so this plague death affects all indiscriminately. It plays no favorites. Rich and poor, virile and weak, noble and common, leader and follower, great men and men of little earthly greatness, all meet the specter at their appointed time. Hear Thomas Boston again. The world is a false friend who leaves a man in the time of his greatest need and flees from him when he has most to do. When thou art lying on a deathbed, all thy friends and thy relations cannot rescue thee. All thy substance cannot ransom thee, nor procure thee a reprieve for one day, no, not for 1 hour. Yea, the more thou possessest of the world's goods, thy sorrow at death is likely to be greater. For though one may live more commodiously in a palace than in a cottage, yet he may die more easily in a cottage, where he has very little to make him fond of this life. That's pretty well said. So let's make some uses of this then as we close up this introduction to talking about eternal life. The first use is this. The ultimacy of death is an excellent remedy against the cares of this world and the press to acquire more. We remember the man in Luke 12, 13 through 21. You remember that man? He was a man who had a bumper year, a windfall crop. He had his fields planted like he did every year, but this year his fields brought forth so plentifully that he could not store up all his grain. And so what did he say? Well, he said to himself, "Soul, thou hast stored up much goods for many years, take thine ease," because he had built more barns. Instead of being generous, instead of giving that away, instead of being what Jesus terms as rich toward God, instead of thinking about that heavenly bank account, he built up bigger barns, stored up all of his grain, not realizing what Jesus goes on to say in that parable, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose will those things be which thou hast so diligently laid up?" So, perhaps then, a focus on the brevity of this life, a focus upon the ultimacy of death, is an excellent remedy against the cares of this world. Our Lord comments on this parable as a remedy for coveting. Do you remember how the parable began? One man comes to Christ and he says, "Lord, now command that my brother divide the inheritance rightly with me." Sounds like a fair enough request, doesn't it? But Jesus identified something in him that he called covetousness. And so he said, "Beware, because your life does not consist in the things that you possess." And then he writes out that parable. And so our Lord says that it can help the brevity of this life, an understanding of it, can be a hedge against coveting. Was not this the testimony of Job, who, when confronted with the loss of all things, declared in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this care for the things of this life, death reminds us that there is a greater and more weighty care, the care for our souls and where we will spend eternity and what direction we are currently pointed. I'm going to tell you something you know. The approval of this world or the disapproval of this world will be gone soon enough. It will be gone soon enough. And the approval or disapproval of your Heavenly Father will remain. Think upon that proportionately, please. Use number two, consider then your own estate. It is appointed unto all men once to die, as we heard earlier. If you think on the troubles of this world, and they are those which most trouble you, remember that those troubles will come to an end and leave you a world, an eternal world of trouble beyond, if you die without Christ. The worst of the troubles of this world are nothing to be compared to the trouble of the next life if you die apart from Christ. In this life, the wicked have trouble, but they also have some hope, don't they? I mean, even the wicked, don't they have a hope? It may be a false hope, but they have some hope that they entertain, that whatever it is, that, you know, it'll soon be done with. I've got this terrible malady. I've got this terrible illness. I've got this terrible affliction, but I'll get over it. I have this disappointment, but it's okay. I'll work it out. I have this difficulty that I must get over, but that's okay. I'll exercise. I'll work it up. I'll get through it, and I'll push through. Right? Even the wicked have that hope, don't they? But think about the hopelessness of the next life without Christ. Oh my. That perhaps is one of the most fearful things to think about, is it not? That the wicked, when they are finally cast into the lake of fire, that will be a place where there is no remedy. No hope at all. Hope is a commodity that is completely swept out of that existence. There is no opportunity for anything ever to get better. It is as bad as it gets, and it will always be as bad as it gets. And the hopelessness of it only makes it worse. That is the place we want to avoid. And yet a large number of the human race will spend eternity there because they will die without Christ. They will die focusing upon this life, upon what they got, what they did. And when they stand before Christ, what will they plead? What they got and what they did. But that currency will have no value at that gate. That judge cannot be bribed at that judgment seat. There will be no worth or value. The only thing that avails in that day is whether or not a man is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we say receiving, accepting, and resting upon Christ for eternal life, that is exactly what we mean. Because you have nothing to bring. And everything that the unrighteous bring to judgment day for their little show and tell will be exposed for the shame and the nakedness that it truly is. And so while in this life men may comfort themselves, indeed that is a false hope. The sorrows of this world are not as bad as we or they deserve, or of which they can conceive. But not so then, in that after estate, the darkness and the pain and the deprivation and the hopelessness and the intensity will be unmixed with the common goodness of God over all of His works. What a fearful, fearful place. Use three. It may serve, this awareness of death, that we deal more in the estate of the world to come rather than in this world, and to recognize the relative importance. In other words, to grant us a greater perspective. A greater perspective. A more accurate perspective. And so often the questions that we're asking are found in Matthew 6:31. Not 33, but 6:31. And what are those questions that we ask ourselves? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Jesus says, after all those things the Gentiles seek. And by the word Gentiles there, in that context, he meant unbelievers. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What kind of car will I drive? What kind of job will I have? Now, it's not that those questions are illicit questions, but they are the primary preoccupation of the wicked. Instead, the question we ought to be asking is the question of Micah 6. How shall I come before the high God? Isn't that the greater need? How shall I stand before Him? And so, it's often reflected in the questions that we ask ourselves. And if we would objectively scour our minds to figure out what kind of questions we're asking, whether they're more related to what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed, or whether they're more related to how shall I come before the high God, may the Lord grant us objectivity to examine our thoughts aright, that we might know where we ought to spend our attention and affections and what path we ought to be on. Because, brothers and sisters, not only will the tree fall in the same direction where it lays, like we said a couple weeks ago, but the other thing that is true is that the path that you're on now, unless you change, that's the destination that you will reach. And so if the path is my pleasure, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, how I'm going to be clothed, what kind of job I'm going to have, how much money I'm going to make, who I'm going to marry, and if all of those things are the driving concerns, then you know what? When we're done with that journey, we'll end up at that destination. And we'll stand before the Lord with all that stuff. But if the path we're on is, if the signpost on that path is, how shall I stand before the high God? How can a man be just with God? If we ascertain our true needs, if we seek first the kingdom of God, the first thing I can guarantee you on the authority of Jesus Christ is that all those other things, they'll be added to you. He'll take care of all of that. You don't have to travel that path. He'll take care of it, he says. But secondly, I can also guarantee you on the authority of Jesus Christ that if you spend your life asking, wherewithal shall I come before the high God? And you rest yourselves upon Jesus Christ for eternal life, that when you come to that end, that an entrance will be ushered unto you in the kingdom of Christ and God. And I can guarantee that to you on the authority of no less than Jesus Christ Himself. So what questions are we asking ourselves? Second, it may help us to put in perspective the strength of our bodily endowments or the blossom and the flower of our youth. And yeah, I guess I am going to pick on the younger ones for a few moments because I recognize even these same sins in myself, although I'm not so young anymore. That we have this strange belief in that we're healthy now and we're going to remain healthy. That we're strong now and we're going to remain strong. That even as we age, we're going to maintain our health, and we're going to maintain our prowess and so on. You know what? That's a vain hope. That's a false hope. And that's why the Scripture speaks of the blossom or flower of youth. Like those evening primroses, they come and go. And so the time to get serious about Christ, listen to me if you're young, is now. It's now. It's not later. It's not when you're old and then you offer to Christ your broken self, because you will be as broken now as you are then. Truly. It is only the deceit and the lie of the enemy of our souls that teaches us that we're really worth something when we're young, that we really have something more to offer. Not so. It's a fantasy. It's a phantasm. And so if I could speak to the young ones, and I include myself in this because I recognize these deceptions even in myself. We may take comfort in our health. We may take comfort in that we rarely get sick. We're strong for labor. Even like Caleb at age 80 who was able to go out and come in, right? We remember him, don't we? But even like that godly man, we will die. All those diseases which we avoided for a time, some of them will catch us as our pace slows and others will overtake us speedily when we are still sprinting in our strength in our youth. Won't they? Yes, they will. And so all this will help us to hinder our foolish pride, which speaks to us daily and comforts us in strengths that will not abide, that will not stay with us. It also may be well as a hindrance upon our sensual lusts, because Peter, in putting us in mind of these things, places upon us the greater care of our souls when he declares in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the, what's the next word? Soul. Which war against the soul. Do you hear Peter's primary concern there? Do fleshly lusts war against your body? They do. Yes, they do. Does Peter even mention that? Moves right on by that to the more pertinent care. That is the care of your soul. And then all this also will be helpful to us. This war upon our souls makes them insensible, distracted, such that we cease from a proper watchfulness over our souls. And with a watchful eye to the coming of the Lord then, whether that coming is at our death or truly, if he should not tarry, watchfulness of our souls is necessary for us all, right? This also may help us then to lessen earthly mindedness, putting the things of this world in it in their proper perspective, in their proper place, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. I quote that verse enough to you, I think you'll probably remember it by now, when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away with the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Lord abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Remember the end of those things also in Proverbs chapter 23. Turn there. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And then verse 4, I didn't read verse 4, but it's labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. What happens to riches? What does Solomon say? They're gone. So all this world's goods and vanity is but a passing night, even perhaps a very lovely night, but a passing one like a stage play, after which the reality of eternity returns. Like the man after having gone to the beautiful theater house, and for a while, escaping from his own miserable life, thinks himself a part of the story. Eventually, he must return to his little shack. True enough. Oh, how he comforted himself while he was in the theater, in his pretense that the show, the drama, the sets, the sights and sounds would carry on forever as that which is real. He was a part of it. He was caught up in all of the fancy. But there comes a day for us all when we must reckon with these eternal verities and turn away from the world's vanity. Well, this concludes what I have for today. Next week we're going to begin talking about the estate of the righteous and the wicked in eternal life and how the Lord makes those distinctions in two passages, Proverbs 14:32, and then in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let me just wrap up by saying this to you. My dear brothers and sisters, obviously not a very comforting sermon, not a very comfortable sermon, but a necessary one. Some of the difficulties that we deal with in our lives are they're temporal difficulties, and we make them worse by our concern about temporal things. And so we struggle then with those afflictions. But those afflictions are nothing compared to the afflictions of the next life if all we do is ever struggle with the temporal things. When we say that we rest by faith upon Jesus Christ for eternal life, we confess at the outset that there is such a thing as eternal life. And that eternal life is eternal. It's eternal. And so the 80 or 90 years that you may spend upon this earth are nothing compared to the days and the years and the centuries and the millennia that you will spend in that. But we are a weak and easily deceived people. And we get our eyes off of that eternal reward, off of that eternal communion with Christ. And where do we end up? We end up with all kinds of comfortable stuff. We're like the guy in the theater who enjoyed all of the sights and sounds and fancied himself as living and existing and even continuing in that kind of reverie. You know what reverie is? Reverie is the French word for dream, because that's what it is. It's just a dream. And so I come to you as your pastor and your friend today to tell you that this life is like a sleep. It's like a dream that passes away. And some folks have wonderful dreams in this life. And some, their lives are more a nightmare. But it will all come to an end. Whether it's a reverie or whether it's a nightmare, it will all come to an end. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will receive our eternal disposition. There is such a thing as eternal life. And all those who are found without Christ, they will go off into an eternal judgment that to us and our way of thinking, simply this, we have no analogy to tell us how bad it will be. It is unimaginably bad. And for those who trust Christ, it is unimaginably wonderful. Unimaginably glorious. What did the Apostle Paul say? Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now the question is, will you come to Christ and trust Him? Will you trust Him to take you across that ford, that fork in the river? Will you trust Him to take you across that flood when it comes? Because it will come. And for some, it will come earlier rather than later. And for most of us, it will come unexpectedly. Will you now, in these halcyon days, in these days of relative peace, place the eternal disposition of your soul and body in the hands of the only One whose everlasting arms are mighty enough to carry you through the flood? That's the question. When we say that we rest upon Christ for eternal life, that is exactly what we're saying. And that resting upon Him is not just, I have fire insurance for the future. But as we have heard already up into now in our discussion, we have seen the fruit of faith. We've seen the evidence of faith. We've seen the cause of faith. We have seen the activity of faith. We have seen all kinds of things that surround faith. So you know I'm just not preaching fire insurance here. But in the end, is it not that that life that we begin, that path that we're on, simply opens up into a wider continuation of the same if we trust Christ? Isn't that what it is? And so today's the day of salvation. There's no other name given whereby you must be saved but the name of Christ. And if you do not trust Him, you are living each day underneath the dam that is about to burst. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee realizing our own powerlessness and hopelessness to rescue ourselves not only from the evils of this life, but especially from the judgment to come. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might call upon the name of Christ. not just one time in our history, but every day of our lives, that we might call upon Him, that He would be our strong Savior to rescue us not only from the judgment to come, but from the corruption of our own hearts, the weakness of our own resolve, that He might turn our hearts and draw us to Himself. And we pray, our Father, that in all of these things that we might think on eternal life, that we might remember how very open and clear in Thy Word Thou hast proclaimed that eternal estate and the two dispositions of men. Help us then, we pray, our Father, to call upon Christ and to place the eternal disposition of our souls in His mighty arms. For we ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated.